I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, as we pick up where we left off in November, we find once again a contrast between Christianity and Judaism, the difference between the law and grace. How sad it is to think that one might want to go back after having experienced God's grace. In Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 18, "For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sounds of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. For they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto the Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel." I said how sad it would be that some would, having tasted grace, God's grace, would think to go back to a works mindset. Yet how often it is we find ourselves doing that very thing. See, what do you mean? I trust in Jesus. I believe in the grace of God and work with the grace of God, and the grace of God is at work in me. I believe that. Why aren't you praying more? Might ask a person that question. Why aren't you praying more? Well, I'd like to pray more, but you know, sometimes I do or say things that I know are wrong. How can I pray after that? I'd much rather approach God after I've done something good. As Spurgeon said, prayer will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from prayer. Yeah, it's much easier for me to go and pray to God after I've done something good than when I've done something bad. Well, that thinking is almost as bad as thinking that God can love you one day and cast you away the next. Here in this passage, we're seeing the superiority of the new covenant to the old covenant. And while behaviorally and sometimes perceptively we may act as old covenant people, and let's face it, the moment you act, think, or feel that you must do something to earn God's favor, you have gone back to the old covenant. You've adopted an old covenant mindset, a works-based acceptance with God. But you are doing or attempting something in that is, one, foolish, and second, impossible. How can you earn God's favor? You can't. Say, well, I do my best to keep the law. Well, yes, but then you don't keep it 100%. Nobody does. So therefore, where does that leave you? In this passage, one of the first things we see very clearly is a contrast of places. And it begins, the contrast, in verse 18. For ye are not come, ye who believe, who are new covenant believers, ye are not come unto the mount. To a mount that might be touched. Notice verse 22. But ye are come unto Mount Zion. You are not come to this mount, verse 18, but ye are come to this mount, verse 22. Let's look first at where we have not come. Verse 18 is pointing to Mount Sinai, a mountain not to be touched or approached. As we read in Exodus, let's turn back to that for just a moment, to Exodus chapter 19. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 10, I'm sure many of you have these verses underlined because they're your favorite verses. Exodus 19, verse 10, the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that ye go not up into the mount or touch the border of it. Whosoever toucheth the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not an hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount. In verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke. It was smoking because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mount quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake, and God answered him by voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount, and the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. And the Lord said unto Moses, go down, charge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also which come near to the Lord sanctify themselves, lest the Lord break forth on them. And Moses said unto the Lord, the people cannot come up to the mount, to Mount Sinai. For thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mount and sanctify it. What are we seeing right there? We're seeing a God that cannot be approached. An unapproachable God. A God who says, keep your distance. Here's a place where God refused to deal with men. Here God came upon Sinai in a cloud with his law. And there was no pathway of access. No spiritual food for the hungry soul. No resting place for the weary. It removed no burden, but rather placed one on instead. It was a place of authority and justice, but not of fellowship. Verse 17 told us it was a place that made people tremble. It is a place without hope, without welcome. As we look back at Hebrews 12 and verse 20, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is that place, Mount Sinai, the place of the law. Now why would I, or you, or anyone else for that matter, want to return to that place? Why would anyone teach or want to tell that going back to the old covenant, when Hebrews 8 and verse 13, it said, in that he saith a new covenant he hath made, in that he saith a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Why would you ever say to anybody, go back to that old one that's not there anymore? There are people who say, leave the Jews alone. People like John Hagee said, God has a separate covenant with them. Friends, that is blasphemy. It is a lie from the pit of hell. It is to Jews standing there that Peter said, there is no name under heaven by which we must be saved. It is Paul who said, I wish that my fellow countrymen were like me in that they were saved. Not in these chains, but like that they would be saved. It is my prayer that they would be saved. Why would you ever say to anybody, someday, you know what, the old sacrificial system's going to be back. Why would you say that? Why, when a greater has come, why would you offer someone the inferior? It's the same thing. I cannot fathom in my mind how anyone who looked at the Scriptures, the true Scriptures, the Bible, would then look over at the Quran and say, well, you know, there's another word. Or would look at this silly book, of the Book of Mormon, which was nothing but a fictional dream or whatever you want to call it by a man who we must wonder was sometimes what did he take drugs? When you look at the things in the Book of Mormon, you think this man must have, Joseph Smith must have at some time found some bad mushrooms, ate some bad roots, smoked something he should not have. Here in Hebrews, we're told we've not come to that Mount Sinai. That's where we have not come, but then, excuse me, beginning verse 22, he says where we have come. Where we have come. Verse 22, but ye have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. There's a lot of Christians call themselves Zionists because they think of a time when the Jews will have a whole new kingdom on earth. It's very clear in Scripture that we're talking about Mount Zion now. We're talking about something else. We're talking about not a specific geographic place, but we're talking about God's church. And when he says, but ye have come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God. He's not speaking of some mystical future place. There is a slight tone to that, but he's also speaking of a present reality. You are come. You are there. You are presently there. It's a picture of a present reality. And the also at the same time of the dignity and honor of spiritual worship, which is our privilege as New Covenant worshipers. Think about Mount Sinai. What kind of worship could go on there? When the people could not even approach where God was. When God was saying, stay back, stay back, stay back. If you come any closer, you'll die. Whereas in New Covenant, God says, come unto me. Come to me. Ye are come unto Mount Zion. But wait, when you look at this passage, isn't that about the church in heaven? Don't we sing, we're marching to Zion? Yes, we sing that. But there's a greater authority, the Word of God, that says we've come to Zion. And Zion is the church, both present and future. And so as we think about this, we are come to a place that you could say is right on the outskirts of heaven. It's speaking of our worship. We've come to this place, Mount Zion, city of the living God. For years I've been thinking and studying on the topic of worship. I see all kinds of things come across my desk every week. Folders, pamphlets, catalogs, all kinds of things you can do to, quote, improve worship. If you find worship to be dull, if you find worship to be dull, then there is no spiritual worship going on inside you. Oh, that sounds mighty harsh. Really? That's the case. What do you come to worship for? Entertainment? Do you not come to seek God, to hear His Word, to sing His praises? And some would say, I find that boring. Well, guess what? If you find that boring, then something is really lacking inside of you. We understand that in worship, a lot of times children must be occupied. Well, why? Well, because they're not converted yet. And so, if they're not converted, they need other things to entertain them during the time of worship. Well, guess what? Across our country, we've got a lot of people who are 30, 40, 50 that are babies. They need to be entertained. They need something else going on during worship. I imagine that sometimes we had, at one time, we had little coloring books that we provide for the children. I imagine some of the adults looked at that and said, man, I'd like to have that during this time. Why do the kids get all the good stuff? We go across the country and find that so much has been given over to pomp and pageantry and entertainment that obscures the beauty of true gospel worship. I get pamphlets from Liberty University, reinventing worship. Come to this seminar and reinventing worship. I can almost imagine these people coming into heaven and they see the throngs of people around the throne worshiping the Lamb. And they say, hey, you know, your worship is pretty good, but we've got ways it can be better. Let's throw in a rock band here. And God, how about some more visuals to attract people? And let's put in this and let's put in that. Can you imagine the audacity of entering into the holy place of heaven and saying, God, you've got the people almost right, but not quite. We've got a few suggestions and here they are. Can't imagine that. And yet, here today on earth, it's okay to do that. Well, we can make and make the worship a clay nose that we can shape in any kind of form, just like we can Jesus. Man has, in his natural state, a dislike of worship. Especially worship that does not have at its heart the pleasing of himself. I don't go there anymore. Why don't you go? Because I'm not pleased with that place. It doesn't do that for me, which this other place does. I mean, let's face it. For many Americans, worship is all about them. All about them. I was reading something this week, a very good book, dealing with the idea that we, as Americans, spend so much time celebrating youth. And we're so afraid of maturity that we've taken that into the church and we make things to be. We focus so much on youth that many of the older folks are just cast aside. Well, you're not that important. We're after this demographic. This is a demographic. It's almost like advertisers. We're after a certain demographic. We get that. Ha! We've got it made. Man in his natural state dislikes worship that does not have at its heart the pleasing of man. Look at all the things that had sprung up around the Israelites and how they were enticed by them, because every one of those worships, the worshiping procedures that went on around them with the Canaanites and all the others, were things that, man, this is fun to do. A woman goes in, a reporter for NPR, National Public Radio, goes into a big church in Houston. And it's like this big old pep rally. And everybody's supposed to be happy and up and excited. And during some of the singing, there's actually people giving high fives to each other. She came out of there and she said, "That wasn't what I expected. So I expected to go in there and find a people full of reverence for God. I didn't expect to go in there and find something similar to a pep rally." See, even people who don't know God are surprised at the surface and circus atmosphere of so much that passes for church. But those who worship in spirit and truth can do so as well in a barn as they can in a cathedral. If you're worshiping in spirit and truth, you don't need PowerPoints going off left and right, and you don't need rock bands left and right, and you don't need people dancing and singing and carrying on and have all kinds of entertainment. If you're worshiping in spirit and in truth, you could be sitting on a rock-hard maple bench and still be praising God and feel His nearness. There could be, on the wooden beams going across, it could be all full of cobwebs, but you don't care. Because God is there. This is where you came to meet Him. The word proclaimed doesn't seem to excite. Jesus in His glory is presented. It's not sufficient. Especially to excite the senses of the lost. That's why we speak of spiritual worship. Worship aided by the Spirit of God. The church is the place, is supposed to be the place where Christ is enthroned. It goes back, if you look at Psalm 2, in Psalm 2 and verse 6, the Father speaks of the Son. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. It's a church. That's a place where Christ is enthroned. In Hebrews 2, in verse 9, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. That's the place he is supposed to have. So, you have come to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. There are eight things that are given in that verse, in those verses about what we've come to. The city of the living God. Here's the future glory, heaven itself. The heavenly Jerusalem. That's another aspect. And to the innumerable host of angels. But do you see, Zion, Jerusalem, all these things being spoken of are not geographical locations. Oh, I wish somehow God would grant me a voice that I could permeate the whole country and stop these people who keep looking to geographic boundaries and see the spiritual reality that God has and that God uses in these words. The heavenly Jerusalem to an innumerable host of angels. Of course the angels would be there. They've been worshiping before the world began. They were the original residents, if you will. Of course, I speak of the elect angels, the ones who did not fall. Here, we will be like them. We'll have the same interests as they. And yet, when we worship now, in spirit and in truth, we are like them. Impossible to imagine an angel giving half-hearted or distracted worship. Angel saying, I'm not into it today. Just not into it. Oh. Look, there's God. Oh, but look. There's a pony. I can't imagine the angels singing their praises and one in the midst of singing says, you know, angel 539 over there is kind of off key. Or saying, you know, I see in the bulletin here, the third song is the one that I like the best. So I'll kind of hold back till we get to the third song. We can't imagine an angel giving half-hearted or distracted worship. You know, angels are superior to us in dignity and power, yet in communion with God, they are our fellow servants. Remember in Revelation 22 and verses 8 and 9, where John went to fall down and worship one of the angels and said, no, don't do that. I am your fellow servant. So we've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable host of angels, and next to the General Assembly. The General Assembly of the Firstborn. The entire company of the redeemed. In Romans 8, in verse 29. Talk about the company of the firstborn. Romans 8, verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Firstborn among many brethren. We are part of the firstborn. We belong to Christ. In Hebrews 1 and verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, and let the angels of God worship him. You know, God's people are God's people. We are to some degree here, if we are in Christ, part of that assembly, that general assembly. A Christian on earth and one in heaven are still Christians. A Christian on earth and one in heaven are still Christians. The General Assembly, Church of the Firstborn, which are written in heaven. Enrolled, if you will. The Greek word apographo means to write, particularly to make an entry into a register, a record, to enroll. It means genuine Christians. In Luke chapter 10, we find when they came back from their successful mission that Jesus had sent them on, they came back and they said, "Oh man, even the demons, are subject to us. This is great." Jesus said, Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, "Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice," what? "Because your names are written in heaven." In Philippians 4 and verse 3, Paul calls it the book of life. It's the role, the call of God's elect. And even in there, as Paul wrote Hebrews anyway, is making another contrast. It is better that your name be recorded in heaven as opposed to being written on a scroll in a synagogue. You come to Mount Zion, city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. There's the majesty of heaven itself. God as judge appointed Christ to death, and God as judge accepted that sacrifice and raised from the dead. You come to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Men who have been justified through the people who have been justified through the blood of Christ, who went through their time and on this earth, sanctified, that is, growing in grace and knowledge, and now that they've come into their final place, they've been made perfect. They rest. They fought the fight. They've run the race. There are no more temptations, no more tribulations. They're completely delivered from sin, shame, and sorrow. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. You notice he uses the term, the name Jesus at this point, because Jesus means Savior. The law came through Moses, but grace and truth came to Christ. The blood of Christ, it said here, is much better than that of Abel. There's so much in these and so little time to give justice to them all. But I would say this, as we begin this new year, note that the text gave us both a present reality and a future destination. We are marching to Zion, but we are already within its gates. Our citizenship is where? Presently, if we are in Christ, our citizenship is in heaven. When we assemble, we are within the gates. When you reflect back on the past year, how did you see your worship? How much of you was part of it? Did you ever think at any time that you were part of so magnificent of an assembly? Did you anticipate the assembly or did you tolerate it? Did you see those around you as those purchased by the same blood that you were? Can you now, having seen these eight aspects of the church, resolve to rejoice that you are part of it and your part in it, and to glory both now and forever? You know, statistically and by the marketers of the church world and all, they would look upon this assembly and they say, "Oh, isn't this sad? Isn't this sad?" To some degree, yeah, I wish we had all kinds of people filling all kinds of pews here. Wish we were each week trying to figure out how we're going to find seating for everybody that comes. But you know, it's kind of like the difference too between someone who makes their prayers and someone who prays. There are people who recite prayers. My grandma would say sometimes, "Did you say your prayers before you went to bed?" As long as I said the same four or five words, well, I had said my prayers. But I don't believe God ever heard a single word. But then there was a time when God struck me. And I did pray. And it might have been, even though I might have said those things for several years as I visited her house, I never prayed. But when God revealed Himself to me for the first time, I did pray. I would rather be amongst those who are serious. Who would you rather have if you were sick or you had some trouble? Would you have rather somebody who does their prayers or somebody who really prays? And when you look around, it's easy to do all kinds of things to draw people in their fallen state. But it's never been that people in their fallen state were there to dictate to God how worship is to be. And though you look and you say, well, there are churches that have a lot more people and there's much going on, look beyond the immediate to the reality. You are part, if you are in Christ, of the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. This is a foretaste of that great ingathering that you will be part of on that great day. So resolve this year that you will act as a citizen of Zion and not try to return to Sinai. That you will keep the finished work of Christ ever before you and realize that that which it takes to please God is found in our connection and oneness to Christ. He is the one who satisfied everything. And He is the one who brought us in and made us that we could be adopted by the Father. And so therefore, be part of that assembly. Let's stand together for prayer.